But if you have your Bibles, let's open them up to the book of Matthew, chapter 28, as you guys are finding your way there, finishing up Matthew and going to get a little bit into Mark tonight. We'll see how far we get into Mark. But let's pray and ask God just again to open his word to us. It's so alive and ready to speak to us tonight, isn't it? So, Lord, your word is alive. It is like fire on the pages, Lord, from there to our heart. And so, Lord, bring it to life to us. It's our dullness oftentimes, God, from the things of the world or busyness or, Lord, things that can dull us down, maybe something we need to confess tonight or just our mind filled with other things. Let us now focus on you. Lord, you said, seek first the kingdom of God and all these things will be added. So all the things that we're thinking about tonight that need to be done, they're all going to fall into place if we do first things first. So let us now clear our mind and focus in on you and your word. Lord, you be our teacher. We just want to be with you. Lord, make your presence known even in a greater way as you teach us. And Lord, especially now as we see, Lord, your resurrection from the dead. We give you glory and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, we ended in chapter 27. Remember, Jesus had been in the tomb now, and the Pharisees were freaking out. They're saying, look, this could be worse than before because he said he was going to rise from the grave. And so, you know, we were afraid somebody's going to come steal his body. And so, they went to Pilate and said, can we station a guard there? Well, there was a guard or, police for the Temple Mount that they had their access to, and then they had an access to the Roman guards if they ever needed them, as long as they had permission to do that. But when it came to the temple guards, their jurisdiction was only there on the Temple Mount. In other words, that's where they had jurisdiction. And so if they let the Temple Mount, they wouldn't have jurisdiction at the garden. So that's why they sought Pilate to say, look, can you get us some guards to go over to the garden? Because we can't send our guys there. They don't have any jurisdiction in that area. And so now you have the understanding why even when they went to get Jesus in the garden, the other garden, the Garden of Gethsemane, when they were arresting him, the reason that they came with the temple guard or the temple police and the Roman guard, that cohort of 600 soldiers, is because they left their jurisdiction. And so they would have been in jurisdiction, left it, brought the soldiers with them, taking them back into their jurisdiction. So they had the authority that goes with that. So that's why they're doing this, and that's why they want them to set the guard there. But what's amazing to me about it is that they're being set up. They're being completely set up because now by sending the Roman guard over there, it's not just that now God is going to give even a greater witness to the world and Rome through these guards and them being there as far as the Gentile world and the Jewish world of the resurrection of Jesus, but now there's no way out of it. They themselves, by insisting these guards be there, now these guards become witnesses to the resurrection of Christ. And remember, they would station some 16 guards there and four different groups of four. And if anybody went to sleep, they all were put to death, all of them. So you wouldn't let your buddy go to sleep. Everybody would be knocking each other in the head all night. You couldn't do that. And they would seal the tomb. They put a seal on it. Again, the seal couldn't be broken except for the penalty of death. So this was a big deal. And, of course, the angel, is going to come and they're going to collapse and all that. We get one portion of Matthew and we'll have a different portion of each of the Gospels as we go through. But at the same time, it's such a setup for them. And, you think about the Sadducees and the Pharisees. They had so much information about the Lord and no excuse. They had no excuse. They saw the miracles. They knew everything about him. They had no excuse whatsoever. It's interesting, even with the miracle of the resurrection, we're going to see that they say basically, hey, we're going to pay you money. Don't tell anybody about this. And we'll see that as we get into the chapter. But it's amazing to me, rather than them repenting and saying he's alive, we need to relook at our doctrine, our theology. They try to cover it up. And it reminds me of what Jesus said when he said, you see the whole picture there where we saw the rich man and Lazarus going down to the center of the earth there in paradise and Abraham's bosom, paradise, and also Hades there across from him. And they're talking back and forth in the two different compartments. And he says, Father Abraham, send somebody back from the dead. So they can, then they'll believe. I know my family will believe. I don't want them to come to this place that I'm in. And he said, look, they've got the Bible. If they don't believe the Bible, they won't believe if somebody comes back from the dead. That's exactly what happened with the Sadducees and the Pharisees. They didn't believe that he, and yet they knew it to be true, but they still rejected it. The bottom line is, whatever, if your heart refuses the truth, you're not going to hear it. It's interesting when you think about the evidence they had of all the miracles that they saw and the things that they saw. I currently going through some ancient writings of the Sanhedrin and those that were there in that day. And again, you know, it's not Bible. It's outside of the Bible. It's secular history and all this. So you can't look at it as scripture. But when you read some of it, it indicates that they knew even from the beginning that something amazing was going on. There's an account in there where even they, according to their writings, they sent Gamaliel to go and speak to Joseph and Mary and say, hey, tell me, we heard there's some rumor about some supernatural birth or whatever. And you've heard about Gamaliel. He's talked about in the New Testament. Again, can't verify that, but just some of these writings that say that. And comes back with the report that it happened. Even a report they sent a priest by the name of Jonathan to speak to the shepherds that had heard about what happened in the announcement down there in Bethlehem. And he comes back and told them how the shepherds gave the account and all. I mean, there's again, these are extra biblical things. But even without those, there's so much evidence, the more you study, that they knew what was going on. Anybody that really wants to know the truth about the Lord and about his word, you can find out the evidence. And if you're here tonight and you're not a believer and you're skeptical, just do a little bit of homework. Be honest. Go look for yourself at the evidence. It's overwhelming. And so they have some more evidence here from setting the guard around the tomb. And now they're going to again see that evidence as we get into chapter 28. Notice what it says. It says, now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. Now, you know, that's interesting to me. You know, again, he wasn't just like lounging. There was a reason that the Lord wanted him to sit on that rather than stand there. I guess I think about angels. They come roll the stone back and stand there in some kind of regal angel way, you know. And yet he sits on it. And I don't think he was just sitting there like, you know, with his feet dangling. You know, hey guys, what's, you know, that kind of thing. But it's interesting. He sits on top of this stone. And his countenance was like lightning. Picture what lightning looks like. You know, when you see that frozen snapshot, it's what he looked like. His clothes were as white as snow, and the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. Again, these are the Navy SEALs of Rome. These are the toughest of the toughest. And these guys freak out and collapse. I don't care how tough you are. When an angel appears and the glory of God appears, you're going to see people fall down. By the way, it's interesting. When you look in Scripture, we are so susceptible as humans, even mature believers, even in our maturity and knowing what's better. When the glory of God is seen or something that has to do with glory, the first thing we do is fall down and bow down. It's a natural response because we know that something much greater than us is there. I think about John in Revelation. Here's John. The only living disciple at the time, the one that was extremely old now, had been a powerful witness for the Lord, had boiled in oil according to history and had survived. God spared him, took him to the island of Patmos, and he gets the revelation from the Lord. And while he's getting the revelation from the Lord, he sees an angel and he falls down. He knew he wasn't supposed to do that. He falls down before the angel. You know, and the angel says, get up. I'm just an angel. Well, John knew. He probably got up going, oh, yeah, what am I doing? Yeah. You know, I mean, I just think about that. There's when you see the power of God, there's just something that, again, overwhelms you. And so this would have been overwhelming in the glory of God they were seeing. It also would have been the power of God. No doubt there was a weightiness to the glory of the angel. I mean, you knew you better bow down. I remember being at a friend. We were doing a funeral. We were there at the funeral. We were just singing at it. Somebody else, I think, was actually doing the funeral years ago in Santa Fe. And we were standing there, and it was a military funeral. And she'd never been to a military funeral before. I think I had before. I kind of knew what to expect, if I remember correctly. But I've been to a lot of them now. But she had her back to the 21-gun salute. And so the funeral, they were quiet, kind of, you know, this kind of just, you know, very, you know, regal and kind of solemn. And all of a sudden, it's kind of like this, boom, goes off. And she just goes, you know. And she wasn't military. She'd never done anything in the military. She's saluting everybody, you know. They're like, what are you doing? You know, that has nothing to do with tonight. But it's just the surprise of any time we're surprised, we don't always know what to do. And so, again, these guys collapse, and they're like dead men. Now, whether or not they really went under in some way, we know they saw this happen, or whether they were just overwhelmed and they slowly got up once the angel, you know, left and the light dissipated from the angel being there. We don't know, but this would have been an amazing moment. These guys would have gotten up. They would have no doubt looked into the tomb going, oh, my goodness, not only is the seal of Rome broken, but the stone's been rolled back. We're accountable. If he's missing, we're all dead. That's what they would have known. This would have been a very fearful thing from the angel and then from them personally, probably looking in, seeing that he's not there, and they go back to tell the priest what's happened. Look at this. But the angel answered and said to the women. Now, again, the women were there. They had come to see the tomb. The men were afraid and collapsed. The women, and they had taken off by this point. You know, we'll have exactly chronologically. The women now are there, and they answered. The angel answered and said to the women, do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. And again, note this. Jesus always does everything he says. That's the thing to note. He said he was going to rise. He did rise. He said it numerous times. And they said to them, come and see the place where the Lord lay. And it's interesting, when you go and look in the tomb today, and I do believe it's the correct tomb. When you go to Israel, you go to the Garden Tomb. I believe it's the correct tomb for a number of reasons. You see the place of the skull, again, which was a place of crucifixion, and there's other reasons it was called that, but it actually looked like a skull. The rock itself from a quarry still has the outline of a skull even today after 2,000 years. And there's a picture I have of it that I took there. They have a picture of it there at the tomb from, I think, maybe the late 1800s or something, if I remember correctly. And you see the skull a lot clearer. You know, again, it was less eroded at that time. And so there is no other place that looks that way. And again, it also, I think, is definitely the spot because it's at the very peak of Mount Moriah, which again is where Abraham took Isaac to sacrifice him. And when you would have done a sacrifice in those days, you would go to the peak of the mountain. Well, when you go to the very peak of Mount Moriah, guess where it is? It's Calvary. It's the place of the cross. It's the place of the skull. That's where it is. So you're looking at the peak right there. So no doubt, I feel confident that's where it is. Also, they had to take the body down and get it quickly in the tomb because nightfall was coming and they had to get it before the Sabbath officially began. And so again, the tomb was right next door. And so it's just such a beautiful presence of the Lord there in the garden when you're there. Something I think that God has preserved for the saints to enjoy. And then you look in the tomb. It's interesting. It says they looked in the other gospels and they could see that the Lord wasn't in there even without going in. And there's a hole that's carved out right there, right above the door to the right, that dates back to the days of the Lord. And so again, that's not normal for a tomb. You don't carve holes in the side. You know, it's just kind of it was there. I don't know what the intent for it being there was. It was Joseph of Arimathea. It was his tomb. And you know, whether or not that was some type of, you know, I don't know the reason he did it, but either way, it's there. And that was carved out. And so they would have been able to see, the light would have gotten in, and it's right there. Would it have gotten in, it would have hit the area where the Lord lay. And so you could have seen where he was and seen that he wasn't there. So I do believe indeed this was the tomb. And so when they peeked in, they would have seen the fact that the Lord wasn't there. And it's interesting. It's a wealthy man's tomb, and it was obviously prepared in advance. There in Jerusalem, it would have been very expensive real estate to have a tomb there, to carve it back into the rock there. They can tell archaeologically by looking at it, it was a wealthy man's tomb. And yet when you look at the tomb now, it's got a place where somebody real quickly carved out it a little bit longer at the bottom. There's chiseled real fast. You can see it was chiseled out real fast at the bottom. And that again, no doubt, was because Jesus was taller than Joseph. And so they carved it out real quick so his body would fit there. And there is a seat there at the head and a seat at the feet, which is interesting. It says they saw an angel at his head and his feet. There's a seat either way, either side there. So again, I believe that's indeed the tomb. And so they said, go look into the tomb. Look where the place where the Lord lay. They would have seen the cloth laying there flat. Not, you know, if somebody stolen the body, it would have been gone. But the cloth would have been laid there flat as his body went through it. They saw that the headpiece they wrapped around the head had been folded and laying to the side. They would have seen that as well. And verse 7, he says, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he's risen from the dead. And so I want to tell you guys tonight, Jesus has risen from the dead. Isn't that great news? He's alive. He said, guys, he's right now with us in this room. We're not just gathering some religious thing. Jesus is here tonight. Right now, he's among you. He's speaking to your hearts. He's moving among you. He's here for any need that you have. He loves you. He's singing over you. He's ready to pour his oil out on you to fill you with the Spirit. He wants you to also realize he's risen from the dead and just enjoy the Lord. So just a beautiful moment even now. And he says, and indeed, he's going before you into Galilee, and there you will see him. Behold, I've told you. Now, it's interesting. He says, there you will see him. We know they saw him in the upper room before that. So after that. So what's it talking about here? That was the Lord's intent, that they believe his word and go to Galilee. They were supposed to believe him and go up there and see him there. And they didn't. They didn't believe. And they didn't obey. And they didn't go to Galilee. So they're staying there in Jerusalem. Well, I love the fact that the Lord is so gracious. He's like, all right, you're not going to do what I asked you. I'm still going to come see you. And then after I see you and you know that I'm alive, then you'll obey and go to Galilee. God is so good to us, isn't he? So gracious to have mercy on us and our weakness and all that. And it encourages me in a weird way to see the disciples fail. because I fail so often. And it's wonderful to think that even the closest followers of the Lord that he chose also failed like I do. Doesn't that make you feel better? It does me. And so, but the Lord, again, he meets us where we are. He says, all right, Mark, I know you're not strong. You're not always going to do what I tell you. And you're not going to believe everything. And you're going to fail in your faith and all these things. So here, I'm going to come help you. Hey, hi. Whoa. All right, now do you see? Yes, I do, Lord. Okay, obey me. You got it. Yes, sir. You know, like my friend did there in the funeral. And so, you know, again, they're going to go. He says, behold, I've told you. So they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy. Now, the fear just means more of a reverence. It's like, wow, this is real. It really happened, guys. Can you believe it? And the great joy that comes with that. You know, somebody was talking the other day about a lot of people are so afraid of the days in which we're living. They're afraid. They're like, oh, look at the world's falling apart. And yet there's a real sense of joy for those who know what it's leading to. Do you feel the joy? So while the world is in fear, what has God done with us? He's filled us with joy and anticipation and excitement. And so it's so wonderful to be a follower of the Lord. It's so wonderful to know the Lord. It's so wonderful to know the joy that we have just right around the corner that's waiting. And they had this sense of awe and this sense of joy. He's really risen from the dead. And they ran to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them. Again, the wording here means, you know, face to face. It gives a picture of the Lord just kind of popped in front of them and said, rejoice. And the word really, again, it does mean rejoice, but it's a very common greeting. It's kind of like today we say, hey, how are you? You see somebody in the hall when you walk in the church and they jump in front of you. Hey, good to see you. Good to see you. That's what Jesus did. It's kind of the greeting as you're coming in. You know, he was the greeter that morning in the garden, you know. But it's, you know, to the ladies. And he's like, it's me. It's okay. I love you. And I'm here. And it's not this scary figure. They don't, behold, you know, it's just like, it's me. It's okay. It's okay. I'm your Lord. I'm your father. I'm your brother. I'm your husband. I love you. Wow. You just got to love Jesus. If you don't love him, you don't know him. That's the bottom line. And so he says, rejoice. And they came and they held him by the feet and worshiped him. And Jesus said to them, do not be afraid. So it shows obviously they were startled, a little afraid. He says, go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee. He says it again. The angel told you, now I'm telling you. Tell them to go to Galilee and there they will see me. It's almost like the Lord said, I'm just going to wait and see if you will. He knew they wouldn't obey because they didn't have faith. It's not they wouldn't obey. They just didn't believe. He still tells them again. Here's the second warning. Now go and, you know, the angel told you, no, I'm telling you, tell him I'll meet him there in Galilee, because that's where the Lord wanted to meet him, for whatever the reason, the first time he was with them. And while they were going, by the way, it says in Ephesians 4 that he descended to the heart of the earth, where paradise is, and he brought all the believers out of paradise and brought them, you know, back up with him. It's interesting, you know, nobody could go to heaven until Jesus died. He was the door. He was the way in. Until he paid blood, you couldn't go to heaven. So the Bible says there was a supernatural paradise. Now, when you think about something in the heart of the earth where the Lord went for 3 days and 3 nights, that doesn't seem like paradise to me. That seems dark and scary, and oh my goodness, where are we? Get me out of here, right? But he's God. And somehow he created a beautiful paradise there, and that's what we see in Luke 16 where the rich man and Lazarus are talking and all that. It says he went down to there and he shared with them, he basically shared the gospel with them for 3 days. I mean, can you imagine walking there in paradise? It's me, you know, rejoice. He said it to them first, and the roar that would have gone up with David and Abraham and Isaac and Elijah and all the guys, you know, just, whoa, you know, Ruth and Naomi and everybody's there, you know. And then it says he came back up and he brought them with him. He led captivity captive. They were captive, he brought them back up. He didn't ascend back up into heaven until 40 days after he rose from the grave, which means they didn't have their new bodies yet. The new bodies were not yet given, but it means that all of the believers there throughout the centuries that, you know, they were all there with the Lord. I mean, that's wild when you think this thing through. Probably when the Lord met them in the garden, probably David and Abraham and they're probably watching all, they're all there in the garden with him, but they didn't know it. And they're watching, they're probably excited going, this is so awesome. This is what, look, that's how we reacted when we saw him the first time too. Look, they're doing the same thing we did. Isn't this great? It is great. Yes, it's great. You know, and, you know, do a high five and go through each other. You know. Oh, well. But it's really amazing. Really amazing to think about. And so then it says, verse 11, now while they were going, behold, some of the guard came to the city and reported to the chief priests all the things that had happened. So they go in and they say, look, here's what happened. I'm just going to tell you, this bright man came, rolled the stone back. I mean, he was like lightning. It was like, we just all collapsed. I mean, it was some supernatural power, like one of the gods or something. Who knows how they described it? They may have described it as one of the gods because they believed in all these gods in Rome. We just collapsed. We don't know what god it was. Maybe they thought it was Thor because lightning looked like lightning and Thor does light. I don't know what they thought, right? But either way, they said, and then we got up and he's gone. I mean, he's gone. The body's gone. Oh, great. Great. Now exactly what he said. Everybody's going to believe he rose from the dead. Well, you know, and again, if something supernatural like that happened, you would think, they go, well, maybe you probably did. But no. You know, I hate it when the gods come and steal bodies. I mean, this is really getting bad. And so, you know, these guys give them the story. When they'd assembled with the elders, they bring them all together. What are we going to do? They consulted together. They gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying, tell them his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept. So just here's, I mean, it had to be a large sum. You know, you wonder what amount it was, but they also had to make sure they weren't going to be put to death. And again, notice they cover that too, because Pilate would have put them to death. And he says, and if this comes to the governor's ears, that is Pilate, we will appease him and make you secure. So don't worry, we'll take care of that. So they took the money and did as they were instructed. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. And so, again, amazing just to see these things that happen and them kind of, you know, still deny it. You know, it's interesting. There's a letter that again, many believe authentic. There's no reason that not to believe it's authentic. They have an historical records of Pilate writing a letter to Emperor Titus and saying, you know, there was this man named Jesus and, you know, telling him about him when he was there. And one of the comments he makes, he says he really was different. There was something about him. He was just as kind to the Romans as he was to the Jews. He was very kind, you know, And he said, I really believe he was a prophet. I mean, you got Pilate saying, I think this guy was a prophet. You know, you wonder again, there's no evidence that Pilate was ever saved, but he even recognizing that Jesus was indeed not just a normal man in the midst of all this. And the Jews now lying about, I think about these soldiers going home though. I mean, did they tell their wives, you know? Did they not tell their wives? You think eventually they probably did. If they didn't, maybe they were afraid to at first, I don't know. And word spreading, you know, how many soldiers got saved because of the testimony of what happened here and all that went with that. Just amazing to think about. It says, then the 11 disciples went into Galilee. They finally did. Now, he didn't even tell us about what happened in the upper room with them. But they did go to Galilee, eventually to the mountain, which Jesus had appointed for them. Now, we don't know what mountain this was. You know, it could be any number of the mountains around there. It doesn't tell us. You know, I tend to think maybe where, you know, he did the Sermon on the Mount, but you know, others think different place. We don't know, but he got him away somewhere and met with them. And I love this. Notice this, how honest the Bible is. It really validates it to me even all the more. When they saw him, they worshiped, but some doubted. How honest is that? Now, why would they doubt? Remember, he looked different. After he resurrected, it says the two men on the road that saw him to Emmaus, they didn't even recognize him. They're sitting and telling Jesus about what happened to him. And he's like, so God, why are you guys sad? You know, he just kind of shows up. And they, oh, you hadn't heard? Come on, are you the only one that hadn't heard? You know, we believed the Messiah. We thought he was going to be the Messiah and, you know, this kind of thing. His body disappeared 3 days later and we really thought he was the one. He said, oh, foolish not to believe all the prophets have spoken. That's a rebuke, isn't it? How many people want to reject parts of the Bible? The Lord said, oh, foolish ones, not to believe all the prophets have said. And then he began to share with them the things the prophets said. And we don't know all the things that he shared, but it was amazing to them. They were like, stay with us. And then when they saw him break bread, they knew who he was. Probably in the breaking of bread. Maybe they saw his hands and all this. And then the Lord disappears and all this. It was an amazing thing that happened. But here you see that some doubted. Why? They saw him from a distance. He looked different. They didn't recognize him. To some degree, he was different. And after his body had been translated and transformed and all this. And notice they worshiped him. And God, don't just, you know, slip past that, because you see all through the scriptures, they worshiped him in the gospels. And it said that, you know, this kind of thing. What does the Bible say? God will share his glory with no man. Jesus let them worship him. What does that tell you? Jesus is God. Exactly. Because God will share. He won't. There's nobody else that he'll share his worship or his glory with. It says, and Jesus came and spoke to them saying, all authority. I don't know how much authority. Look at that. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Jesus is running the show in heaven and on earth. You say, well, then why is Satan doing all the things that he's doing? Because God's allowing it. Why would God allow it? We don't know all the reasons. The Bible says Satan is God's servant. Isn't that amazing? Satan is God's servant. He serves the Lord. Now, he doesn't willingly serve the Lord. He didn't go, I'm going to serve the Lord today. No, God just allows him to do what he does, and God lets that serve him for God's purposes. And so God's the one running the show, but Satan has limited authority he's given. He has limited power that he's able to hold on to, but he's used by God to carry these things out. But all authority still under the Lord. And this is encouraging for us to know that we have the authority of the Lord in our life. And whatever our situation is, the Lord's really the one running the show. We can say, God, here's my situation. You may be in some situation tonight saying, my situation is really impossible. No, it's not, because God's on the throne, number one. But number two, in your impossible situation, you need to go to your God that is above the impossible and the God of all possibility and say, I know it's impossible to me, but you're the God of all heaven and earth. I need your help. I need you to move on my behalf. I need you to do this, Lord. And if you would help me, I'm crying out to you. And it's up to him whether he does or he doesn't. That's up to the Lord. He knows what's best for us. But he has the authority to do it. And he has the authority to do it right now. That's amazing. You know, your life could change right now. Isn't that amazing to think about? At this very moment, God could just change your life. And he does that throughout our lives in different seasons, doesn't he? We'll have just this massive change. Like, God, you just did that in a moment of time. And it's a beautiful thing. He says, now, because I have all this, he says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. So because he has the authority, he wants us to go. He says, go and make disciples. Now, again, I know he wants this. He says, go in the other gospels, go and preach all the gospel to all the nations and all, and also make disciples. So we're to spread the gospel, but also to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even till the end of the age. Amen. So he finishes Matthew by saying, I'm with you always. You know, sometimes you feel like the Lord's not with you. He is. But I don't feel him. Well, it's not based on our feelings. I know we know that, but we need to be reminded. If you know the Lord and you don't feel him tonight, he's with you. He said he'll always be with you. He's never going to leave you or forsake you. God sometimes allows himself not to be known for his own purposes. We don't know all those reasons. But again, I always go back. The one that jumps out to me is Hezekiah, where it says God withdrew from Hezekiah to see what was in his heart. Isn't that interesting? It's almost like, okay, Hezekiah, you love me when it's going good. I've made you king and I'm blessing you. You're loving me really great. How about when you don't feel it? I'm going to give you a while where you don't feel me. I'm going to give you a while where you don't know that I'm there, but I'm right here. I'm not going to let you know I'm here. Let's see what you do. I want to see what's in your heart. And I think God does that to us. I think God will do that sometimes. He'll back away and watch. Are we going to grumble now? Well, God, where are you? You know, and how come, God? And I don't know where you are. How come you've left me? And he's like, Mark, how long have you known me? A while. Okay. You really think I've left you? No. Okay. Stop it. Thank you for showing me that, Lord. I guess I need to grow in faith. So, Lord, please help my faith to grow. Even when I don't feel it, I'm going to trust. See, that's where maturity comes in. It's really that kind of marriage relationship to the Lord, really. You know, it's easy when you meet the person you love for that first little while. You know, everything's googly. You know, everything feels good. Doesn't matter what happens. And then time goes on and life goes on. And it's not as the feelings of the initial whatever, that feelings of, you know how it is if you're married. Or ever been in love. But that's where you go, you know what? I, even though it doesn't feel the same, I choose to love you. And you choose to love me. And feelings come and go. And it's a relationship. And it's something that's much deeper than feelings. Feelings are so fleeting. Feelings are so just earthly, fleshly, you know. And I love them, don't get me wrong. I love good feelings, we all do. But God is more concerned in the deep, meaningful relationship. You know, and so God does sometimes deep work, and he backs away to watch how we're going to respond. He knows how we're going to respond, but he wants us to know. You know, and when he's done that with me, it's like, wow, Lord, you know, it's sad to see what's in there sometimes, but now let's get it out of there. Let's work and forget feelings. Just, I'm not going to worry about my feelings, and I'm just going to trust. And then he'll just, all of a sudden one day, he'll just know, he'll make his presence known again. And it's how he works. And he says, I'm with you always. That's a promise for somebody tonight. I'm with you always. You're not alone. I'm here. And so he ends Matthew and an amazing journey through the book of Matthew. Now, we'll get a little bit into Mark tonight, as I said. And so we kind of shift gears now. It's interesting when you look at the different gospels. Remember, you have the angels that surround the throne of God, and they have four faces. And those four faces represent the four gospels. when you look at them. They represent him as a man, as a king, as a servant, all these different things, these different faces that represent the Lord. And why would God do that? Because again, God is showing us the different angles of the Lord. That's why there's no gospel that has everything in it. The four make up the full picture. And so, for example, when you read one gospel where it says there was one angel there they talked to, another gospel says there were two, it's not a contradiction. It's one giving you part of the story because that's the angel they noticed and talked to. The other one's saying, no, let me tell you, there was another one there too. And he was seated at his feet, you know. And so you get the full picture. So it's you think about the angels, it says they face forward. The angels that surround the throne, you have these cherubim. And their faces, they face forward. Each of them, they have just like this, you know. And they're all facing forward. And it says that when they move, it says under the throne, they move straight back and forth like this. That's how they move. Wherever the face is going, and they move in this straight line. And so the Gospels are the same way. What it is, it gives you four different angles of the Lord on the throne and gives you a complete panorama of who the Lord is. That's what the Gospels do. Now, we don't have every detail, but they give a fuller panorama. We see in Matthew, Jesus as a king. And so now we're going to see Jesus as a servant from being a servant. And Mark is going to really demonstrate him as a servant and also to the Romans. It's kind of a Gentile approach to the Romans. Each one is also written for the reader, like Matthew was written for the Jews to show their Jewish king, their Jewish Messiah. The other angle now that Mark gives is to show this angle of Jesus as the servant and to see the servant side of Jesus. And you're going to see a lot less details in Mark. That's why it's shorter. Mark is just really to the point. You'll see the word immediately a lot in Mark. Mark is like, boom, boom, to the point. This happened, this happened, this happened. Then he went there, this happened, this happened. And all the other guys are kind of giving you all the details of everything else. And you know, we have different personalities, don't we? Some of you guys, you know, you're like, you're describing an event and you paint this picture that's just so full. You give every detail and every angle. It's like, wow, you know. And then some of us come in, more like me, you know, that talk fast. I wonder if Mark talked fast. I don't know. But they come in and it's kind of like, boom, boom, boom. This happened, that happened. Okay, now let's go. We're done, let's go. You know, that's kind of I think, Mark's personality because he's right to the point. And, and I'm kind of like that. I'm kind of like, let's get to the point, you know. And I always tell the staff, I say, look, if I send you a text or something, don't put feelings around that at all. Because you know how it is, you read a text, you know, wow, that sounded so, you know, something. You know, if we don't know what the face is showing or the feelings in it, we get a text and we think, huh, what does that mean? You know? Could you go look in the car and see if I left my Bible? What does that mean? It meant, could you go look in the car and see if I left my Bible? And yet we go, oh, I think it meant, could you go in the car and, you know, huh. So, don't we do that? And so I tell the staff, I call myself the bullet point pastor. They'll say, oh, yeah, yeah, could do that, do that, do that, do that. Oh, can you check that? And I just, because my mind, it works that way. And I was, oh, we have to do this, we have to do that, check that. Oh, yeah, that the towel dispenser needs to be readjusted, whatever. And I do all these things, and it's kind of, I warn them, I say, look, don't think that I'm feeling anything. I'm just seeing stuff, and if I don't tell you now, I'll forget about it. So I wonder, I look at Mark and I see when you read Mark here, it's like everything he does it that way. That's how Mark writes this. It's all straight to the point. Immediately this happened. He moves from thing to thing to thing. Mark, remember, was the one, many believe, that was there at the garden that night. Remember, it says that there was a young man there in the garden and they grabbed his robe and stripped it off of him and he ran off naked. And they wasn't completely naked when they say that. They had undergarments they wore, like, you know, almost like our, maybe like our underwear would be type thing. So it would have been probably not a good scene. But it wouldn't have been naked. And yet it says they grabbed it and he ran out of his robe getting away and got away. That many believe that indeed that was probably Mark. That was Mark there that happened in the garden when he got away. We know that there were meetings that were held there at Mark's house, at Mark's mother's house. Peter, you know, in Acts, we see goes there and knocks on the door. And so he would have been young and been in the family and there and involved. Mark's the one, remember, that went the first time. He was a relative of Barnabas. A cousin of Barnabas, and Barnabas wanted to take him with him when he and Paul went. And so Mark goes with him, but Mark was a little young. Mark wasn't quite mature enough to handle the heat of the mission field yet. And so they got partially out there. Remember, it says, doesn't tell us why, but it says Mark turned around and went back home. And then later on, when Barnabas and Saul said, hey, Paul said, hey, let's go out again. And Barnabas said, yeah, let's do it. I'm going to take Mark. He said, no, 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 no. Last time we did that, he said, I want somebody I can depend on. I don't need somebody who's going to take off in the middle of, there's too much going on. I need to know I can depend on him. Well, come on now. Give him a break. He's gotten older. No. Come on now. He did it one time. Give him a break. And they separated. Remember, that's where they divided. It says they had a very sharp contention. And they probably both had a very good point. Paul could not be on the mission field with somebody he couldn't trust. Barnabas, it's a family member. Come on, give a break to my family member. Give him another shot. And Paul's, I'm no doubt, saying, well, I want to see the proof first. And so, but later on, we see Paul talking about Mark, you know, later on in the scriptures. I think it's in Corinthians. And he goes, you know, send Mark to me. He's profitable to me for the ministry and all this. So they had been reconciled and Mark had grown. And really, Mark is, again, it's a good picture of somebody who failed really big. And then God brought him back at the right time and raised him back up. And there may be some of you here tonight that are marks. You feel like you failed really big. And you're thinking, God would never be able to use me again. I had my chance. I had my opportunity, and I really blew it. And then God's going, hey, you just weren't ready yet. I'm not done with you. Get back up. Dust yourself off. Come on. I'm going to raise you back up. And we see God throughout the scripture taking those who continue to walk with him and raising them up. I've done so many stupid things in ministry over the years. And stupid things in front of people I respect. You know, you ever done, I don't know what, if you get around people you respect, you get nervous, you know, especially when you're younger, and you just say stupid things and do stupid things. That's me. You're looking at the poster child for that person, right? If something dumb could be said, I'll say it. And you think, you know, how in the world, God, could you ever use me for anything? You know, I mean, and a lot of times I'll say, no wonder you don't use me any more than you do. I mean, that really is a prayer I have on a regular basis. No wonder, because I see what I'm like. But I want to encourage you, if you have those kind of things where you feel you've messed up and made big mistakes and all this kind of stuff, God knows that, and God just smiles. Hey, look, you're my child. I love you. I know your personality. I know what you're like. I know you get nervous. I know you say crazy things. Look at Peter, all the dumb things Peter said. You know, Lord, let's build 3 tabernacles for you. It's like, I mean, God rebukes him from heaven. You know, how many of us have been rebuked from heaven audibly? This is my son. Hear him. Oh, yeah. Sorry, Lord. You know, I haven't gone that far yet. God's not rebuked me audibly from heaven yet. I've had lots of rebukes in my heart from him, but not audibly from heaven yet. And I'm not picking on Peter. I'm just saying, look, some of our heroes of the faith, they've made huge mistakes and done really dumb things and nervous things and not knowing what to do. And God says, I know people. I made you. I love you. I'm going to teach you. Just trust me. Keep walking. In the right time, I'm going to restore you and put you where I want you to be. So don't lose heart tonight. If you're that person, don't lose heart. Be encouraged. The Lord's not done with you. He's got a work for you to do. And you know, really, it's about pleasing him. And I think sometimes God allows some of the things that I've done that have been really dumb in front of people that I may have respected or whatever. You know, Mark, lose the fear of man. What's wrong with you? You're supposed to please me, not people. You know, get over it. And so I think a lot of it is we have such a desire to please people, you know, and this kind of thing. And God, I think God allows some of these failures to take place so that we can get rid of that stuff. And again, this was Mark, again, is one of those guys. And God restored him and now actually used him to write one of the Gospels. You talk about a restoration. God used Mark to write one of the Gospels. And that's a pretty good vindication for no doubt a guy that felt he'd gone back. He no doubt felt convicted when he went back. Then Paul comes back and won't even let him go on the next mission trip. I mean, the guy had to be dying. You know, this is the Apostle Paul, and I blew it with him, and I'll never get used again in ministry and all. And God says, oh, you're going to get used again. I'm going to restore you to Paul. I'm going to raise you up. You just keep walking with me. And you know what? I'm going to let you write one of the Gospels. Really? Yeah. And I'm not saying God said that to him in that way, but I mean, pretty cool. And so be encouraged if you're in that place. And that's where we are with Mark. Again, remember, he's fastened to the point, uses immediately a lot, has the servant approach of that kind of angle toward the Lord, and probably only get the first a chapter tonight. We'll see. But listen to what he says. In the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in the prophets. Again, I love how it ended there. Again, he's God, and he's written about in the prophets. Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord and make his paths straight. He's talking about John the Baptist. Again, John identified himself. John, when they asked him, John, who are you? Are you the Messiah? He said, no, I'm the voice. You know, we have that show, The Voice. The voice, that's really John the Baptist. He wasn't singing, but John was the voice. He was the one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord. It's interesting, because of the numbers of people that were there and because of some of the things that historians, I think Josephus, have said, there's people that believe as many as 1 million people went down to hear John during his ministry down there at the Jordan. Think about the tens of thousands at any one time would have been there. It would have been like constant Billy Graham crusades. We don't picture it that way, do we? But it would have been masses of people coming down there, just huge crowds on a regular basis. That's why he was very famous in all of Israel and probably beyond. And that's why they were afraid to do anything against John. They wouldn't even say that John wasn't when Jesus said, tell me, was John from God or not? Well, I'm not going to say, because the people would turn on him because the ministry that he had. And he's there just ministering. He's preaching the gospel. He's baptizing. He's saying, we need to repent as a nation. We need to turn back to God. Really was kind of this, again, Billy Graham on steroids. I mean, he was the greatest prophet that ever lived. Jesus said he was the greatest prophet that ever lived. Isn't that amazing? Of course, besides the Lord himself. The greatest prophet to ever live was John the Baptist. And you know what's amazing? He never did one miracle that we know of. I think our calculation of what makes somebody great in God's eyes is different than God's. You know what made him the greatest prophet? Well, of course, God's anointing and God's call. I get that. We know that. But he taught the people the word of God. And he spoke about God's word. He spoke about the need to repent and to turn to Jesus Christ and give your life. He was leading souls into heaven. And God said, That's a great prophet. That's a man of God. That's a woman of God. Anybody that does that. And John was this voice crying out. And notice John was baptizing in the wilderness. And by the way, it is wilderness down there. When you go to the area where John was, we go on our trips to Israel. We drive by it. And then we went down there too at a couple times, at least once, maybe twice. I can't remember. But down there where it was. And it's literally out in the middle of nowhere, down to the Jordan, right before you get down to the Dead Sea. And he was preaching a baptism of repentance. That's why it tells us in Acts that John, it says they were baptized with a baptism of repentance, but they had not yet been baptized in the name of the Lord. And he was doing a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And then all of the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. Again, guys, note this. If you want to be saved, you have to confess your sins, and you've got to repent of them. It's not just, Lord, I want to go to heaven. I believe in you. We need to, God, forgive me of my sins. And then we need to repent. I think a lot of people don't understand repentance. We have to turn from our sins. Again, I realize that we're never perfect. God knows that. But we have to turn from all known sin and ask God now to purify us and cleanse us and to help us by his power to walk in holiness. So he says they were confessing their sins and being baptized. And again, the what we think of as the classic prophet clothing, John was clothed with camel's hair and with a leather belt around his waist. So no doubt a really, you know, big beard, and because they all did in that day. And the leather, you know, the belt on, and he had the whole, you know, that rugged look to him. And he ate locusts and wild honey. Now, again, this probably was literally the locust, the insect. Sounds gross to us, and it still is gross to me, but even knowing more about it, but I'll tell you about it. They still eat locusts there today, and you know, it's not some kind of gooey, gross thing. Still doesn't sound good to me, but they take the legs off of it. Praise the Lord for that. And they bake them. They bake them, you know, crispy. And you know, who doesn't like a good crispy insect? But now, if you grew up doing that, they say they're a great source of protein. So if you grew up doing that and it wasn't, and they apparently taste okay. There's nothing foul tasting about them. I think it's more of a mental thing, getting past the mental part of it. You know, God does allow the eating of certain types of insects, and that was an insect that was allowed. And again, so he would have been, some people, there also was a tree that had the locust pods. And some say, well, maybe it was the tree with the locust pods. I don't think so. I think the indication here truly is it was the, which was very normal for this day. I think the reason people are trying to make it locust pods is it sounds gross to them that he was eating locusts. But again, that was very normal in that day. It was a normal thing. You go to the market and there'd be roasted locusts and things like that. So even today, there are some people in the Middle East that still eat them. So for that, if you grow up in that culture, it's not something that's that gross. It's kind of like some of the stuff we eat, you guys that have come from California. You're going, oh my goodness, they eat that? Yes, we eat it. And we deep fry it. And we put butter on it. And then we deep fry it again. But either way, yeah, sounds amazing. All right, yes, it is. It's very tasty. It'll just kill you. But either way. But so, again, I think it was locust, but I love that too, and wild honey. He would find, you know, I love that he'd have a little dessert as well. And maybe he kind of took the locust. This would be a little better. Dip the locust in some honey. How's that sound? Yeah. Still sounds pretty gross. But either way, and he preached saying, there comes one after me who is mightier than I. I love John. He's given God the glory. Whose sandal strap I'm not worthy to stoop down and loose. That was the job of a servant. Servants would loosen the sandal straps. He says, I'm not worthy to be a servant. And it wasn't some false humility. He really saying it. I don't really even have a right to be doing this. Because John had seen heaven open. God had revealed himself to John. He realized who he was before God. And whenever God opens heaven to you and you see who you are compared to God, you have that holy moment where God pours out his spirit and begins to show you who he is. And if you ask God, he'll show you that. You know, I'm not talking about a vision, but I'm just saying God will let you know his holiness. You begin to realize it's not a matter of false humility to say, I'm not worthy of anything. I mean, I know what I deserve. I mean, I deserve hell. If I'm going to say the truth right now, I have earned hell. I should burn forever. That's really what I've earned. It's what I deserve. And I know that. And I don't say that proudly. I just say I recognize the truth because I look at my life. I look at the scripture and God, and I see what it says. I go, okay, that's what I deserve. And God said, no, I'm going to save you and make you a king. Now figure that one out. Because that's what he said to you. I'm going to save you and make you a king in my kingdom. I'm like, you got to be kidding me. Who is this God? He's amazing. And yet John realizes, I can't really even be his servant. And here, notice this. I love this. I indeed baptize you with water. He makes a point there. But he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Do you know Jesus? There's no record that he baptized anybody at all his entire life on the earth. There's no record of him ever baptizing one person ever, ever, ever. And I find it even says in the Gospels that when they were baptizing, Jesus wasn't doing it, but his disciples were. He made a point to never baptize anyone. And why did he do that? Because there is a baptism that he does that he wants to make very personal that only he does. And that is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. He alone holds the right to that. He says, I'll let men baptize men. And I'm not even going to get involved in the baptism of water. But I'm going to baptize you in the Holy Spirit if you'll just ask me. And that's an intimate baptism. It is a spiritual thing where one-on-one, you and the Lord, he reserves that nobody else can do it. You ask him, I want to be baptized in the Spirit. He says, I will come to you as your friend. I'll come to you as your husband. I'll come to you as your king. I'll come to you as your Lord. I'll come to you as your brother. And I said, I'm going to take you. And right now, you're going to have this intimate moment. And I'm going to dip you in my Spirit and cover you in my Spirit and give you power to live the Christian life and then be used in ministry. He says, that's what he's going to do. I just do the water part. I've got the physical part down. I mean, and it's symbolic. It's symbolic of the old person dying and the new one coming to life. But it's not the power of heaven and the power of God. That's the Spirit, and only Jesus can do that, and only Jesus does it. And when I look back to the day, I remember the Lord baptized me in his Spirit. I look at that, and I go, you know what? That was an intimate moment for the Lord, and I knew it was, but I never really understood how intimate it was even for him. It's just amazing. And again, I don't want to make too much of this, you know, by saying this, but I will say this. If baptism saved, Jesus would have certainly set that as an example, wouldn't he? Yes, he was baptized in water himself. I'm not saying he wasn't. But he never baptized anyone. And if you truly had to be baptized in water to be saved, Jesus would have made that point by making sure he was doing that so people got the picture. He said, no, I'm not even going there. I want you to do it. If you're going to obey me, you need to be baptized in water. That's an act of obedience. He said, but that's just symbolic of what's happening. The old person's dying. The new one's coming to life. He said, it's in the Spirit that matters. That's where life is. And I'm going to baptize you in the Holy Spirit. And again, It different ways for different people. Don't expect, you know, whatever. Just go to the Lord and say, God, I want to be filled with your Spirit. I think that we need to be walking with God in truth. If you're living in sin, don't expect anything. But if you're walking with God in truth and you go and say, Lord, I want to be filled with your Spirit. I want that intimate moment with you. He will do it. And don't have expectations. It's not like, oh, this, you know, it's different for everybody. So don't compare your experience to somebody else. It's simply something God, you'll know. And you'll have new power. We need power just to be Christians, much less to serve in ministry. We need power. That's where the power comes from. How many Christians walk in defeat constantly because they've never gotten intimate enough with the Lord to let him baptize them in the Spirit? And so they live a whole Christian life weak, a whole Christian life in the desert. And God's saying, I've got a promised land for you. I've got a place of rest. I've got a place of power. But you need to come to me in purity. You know, walk, repent of your sins, give yourself to me completely. And now ask me to baptize you. I will with the Spirit. I love it. It came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Imagine all these tens of thousands coming and all of a sudden John looks up and there stands the Lord. Wow. And immediately coming out of the water, he saw the heavens parting and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. This is amazing. The word parting there means torn open. In other words, it's as though the Lord was in a different, or the Holy Spirit was in a different dimension. It wasn't like the Holy Spirit was in the same dimension we're in and just kind of descended from heaven and kept descending and came right on down and descended on Jesus. No, the sky ripped open is what the word means. It was like somebody just pulled it back and John sees it opened up with the rest of it still intact around it. It opens up like this other dimension. The Holy Spirit descends like a dove and lights upon the Lord. What an amazing vision that would have been. And I think, again, what you know, what a different dimension maybe. You think about it, are the angels and the Lord all around us? It's just a different dimension. Many, you know, scientists believe that. But again, this would back that kind of thought up because that's what the wording says here. And descended on him like a dove. Again, this was the where he was baptized. Notice he was first baptized in water. This is now the baptism of the Spirit. The Spirit of God coming and coming upon him. And we've talked about the baptism of the Spirit in the past. When you give your life to the Lord, the Bible says you are indwelt. And it says before that, and even after that, the Lord is with you. Different words. The word with you is the word para. He's alongside you. When you give your life to the Lord, he comes in you. It's the word en. It means indwelling. And then when there's power, when he comes upon us, and this is consistent to the Old Testament and all the New Testament, he always comes upon us. And it's the upon work of the Spirit, of those three works of the Spirit, it's the upon work of the Spirit where the power comes. God came upon David and he slew the Philistines. God came upon Samson and he slew the Philistines. God came upon the different kings and the prophets. Now the God's coming upon Jesus and he now has this filling, this baptism of the Spirit. And now a voice comes from heaven saying, you are my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. Amazing picture of the full Trinity right here at one scene. Those who question the Trinity, is the Trinity in the Bible? Here it is. You've got all three persons of the Trinity right here in this one scene. You have the Son in the water being baptized, coming out of the water now. You've got the Holy Spirit descending upon him, giving him power. And you got the Father speaking from heaven saying, this is my Son in whom I'm well pleased. There's the whole Trinity right there. One scene, just all together, beautiful. And notice immediately, I told you, here's a word that Mark uses a lot. Immediately, the Spirit drove him into the wilderness. That's kind of interesting. Why would the Spirit drive him into the wilderness? You know, you think the Spirit, you get filled with the Spirit, God's going to drive me into all kinds of fun. But oftentimes, it's when we're filled with the Spirit and the power of God where God drives us into the place of difficulty so that we might be proven. Jesus was not going to fail, but this is now the testing, the proving, if you will. Notice it says he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted, or the word can also be translated tested by Satan, and because again, he wasn't tempted by sin, and was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered to him. I think notice Satan coming upon him, the weakness of the flesh by not eating coming upon him, wild animals around him the entire time, and God protecting him, putting his trust in the Lord, and we see this testing of the Lord. Again, it's you wonder, why would God allow you to go through tests? It's to show you where you are. That's what it's about. You know, things have to be tested. You know, when they make things, they go in these factories, they test them. And they find out, you know, how strong is the vehicle, or how strong is the train track, or how strong is whatever. They do a testing. They'll test metals when they're making certain things out of them because they want to find out what it is they can withstand. Now, of course, the Father obviously knew what Jesus could withstand. Jesus knew that as well. The Spirit knew that. The Trinity was well aware of what he could stand, but it's showing us. And the amazing thing to me, guys, note this. The Bible says that Jesus laid down all of his rights to deity. Although he was deity, he laid down all of his rights to deity and lived as a man while he was here. And what that means is that if Jesus can defeat the demonic realm and walk with God as a man, we can too. You tend to think and look, you know, at Jesus. Well, yeah, well, he was Jesus. And we're going to see that Satan comes and tempts him in all these temptations and the Lord's the victory. But what Jesus is saying, look, man shall not live by bread alone. That is, I'm going to defeat you as a man. I don't have to defeat you as God. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. That is a man filled with the Holy Spirit, a man that has the power of God upon him. And so you don't have to be God. I'll defeat you as a man. Although you're greater than a man, you're an angel, but I'm going to defeat you as a man. Again, the whole picture of the power, showing us that we can have that power as well. It says, and after this, again, all the temptations that took there, we know what took place after that. And after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. That is the good news of the kingdom of God, and saying the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Now, again, he's not saying that he's coming back in the second coming. He's saying, I'm here. Where he is the kingdom of God. There's the kingdom of heaven where he resided. Now he's down here on the earth, but he is the walking kingdom of God. He goes, the kingdom of God is among you. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. What an amazing sentence. Look at this. Number one, repent. Turn from your sin and believe what I'm saying. Believe the good news. That is a great place to stop tonight, because that is a call to everybody in this room. As believers, we may need to repent just to restore our relationship to the Lord. and believe God's word. But if you're here tonight, you don't know the Lord. Here's what Jesus is saying and just said right here, the word of the Lord. Repent, turn from your sin and believe the Bible. Believe it. And God will forgive you. And God will, it's not just, again, just try to, you know, lord over you. And he's saying, no, I want you to be forgiven of your sin. I died for that. I want you to be a part of my kingdom. And then if you ask me to fill you with your Holy Spirit, I'll come upon you. And yeah, there'll be men that'll baptize you in water. I never did it, but there's men that did it. But I'll baptize you myself. But it's not going to be in water. It's going to be something I reserve for my right. And that is, I'm going to baptize you in the Holy Spirit. That's between you and I. It's a very intimate thing. And he says, you repent and you get your heart right. And you ask me to do that, I'll do that. Listen, tonight, there's nothing better I could say than get right with God. Ask God to forgive you. Make sure you've repented of your sin. And if you've been filled with the Spirit, say, God, fill me again. Because it says in Ephesians 5:18, be continually being filled with the Spirit. That's what it means in the tenses of the Greek. You won't say that in your English, but that's what it literally means. Be continually being filled with the Holy Spirit. So we say, God, fill us again. If you've never been filled with the Spirit as a believer, you've got the indwelling, you've got him with you, the withdwelling, but you don't have the other work of the Spirit, the ondwelling, then God, I want you to come upon me. I've never had power in my life. I've never walked in victory. I always live defeated. God wants you to live in victory. So ask for his power. And then if you don't know the Lord, then you need to say, God, forgive me. I repent and I want to give my life to you and be filled with the Spirit right now. And I want to pray for God to work in all those ways before we leave here tonight. Amen. Let's pray and ask God to do it. Father, I thank you again for tonight. And I want to pray right now for, first of all, God, thank you, Lord, that you're the one that does the baptism with the Spirit. I thank you for the picture of baptism in water. I thank you for that whole obedience that, Lord, as we picture the dead person dying and the new one coming to life. But Lord, the intimacy of you personally choosing one-on-one with us to baptize us and fill us with your Spirit. Lord, for the believers in here tonight that have already been filled, I ask that right now for all of us, and we pray together, for those who want this, Lord, fill us fresh. Your word commands that we be filled fresh with the Holy Spirit. Do a special work tonight. Refresh us, Lord. Let the oil of heaven now pour over us once again. Run down, Lord, like the beard of Aaron and the anointing of the high priest. Fill us with that upon work of your Spirit, with joy and power. And Lord, I pray for those that know you, but maybe they've never, maybe the first time they've heard about that you would do something personal in a baptism of the Spirit, they've never experienced that. If that's you and you know the Lord, begin to ask him right now, God, you know, first confess your sin, repent of it. Purpose in your heart to get your sin right before God, if there's something you need to deal with. And then ask him to come upon you and empower you. Lord, for those in here that are praying that in sincerity from their heart, Lord, pour the oil of your Spirit upon them now. Fill them for the first time with your joy and your power. Let them be set free, not just in the personal walk, but now to be set free to be used in ministry and power. And Father, for those in here that don't know you, if there be any, Lord, I don't know. But maybe there are some that right now for the first time are asking forgiveness of their sins. If that's you, ask God to forgive you. Tell him that you believe he died for you on the cross and you believe in his blood to cleanse you and to wash you clean. And repent. Tell him you're going to turn from your sin, that you're leaving it behind. This is it. You're done. You're turning to Christ. You're turning to the Lord. And now ask him to fill you with his Holy Spirit. Ask him to have that intimate moment of baptism with you. Lord, I pray for those that are praying that who don't know you, that you would save them. And now you would fill them with your Holy Spirit. We thank you, Lord, for the work of your Spirit tonight. The fact that you've been very obviously with us here in this place, filling us, Lord, with your joy and your love, making yourself known. Lord, now protect the seeds that have been planted. Let them produce great fruit. And Lord, fill us with your Holy Spirit. Be honored, be glorified. And Lord, now as you've poured out on us, we now pour back to heaven the praises that are due your name. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.